Yeah, let's just pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for just revealing to us in worship how beautiful you really are. And there's just something of a communication of your spirit with our spirit, which communicates what words cannot communicate, which is just something of how beautiful you are, how good you are, how kind you are, how loving you are. And I thank you once again for drawing our hearts towards yours and melting our defenses so that we can just come unafraid into your presence and be loved by you and to pour our worship out to you. And we thank you for these. And we just pray, Lord Jesus, would you speak this morning by your word and renew us in our hearts and in our minds according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So one of the things I love to do is to study how the early church, the very first disciples, would actually do church. There's some very interesting documents which would actually explain how the very first church services used to look. And I love looking at those testimonies and stories and in my mind comparing our church with their church. And one of the things that they used to do was to get one of Jesus' disciples to come and tell some stories about what Jesus said. That was first prize. Church was small at that time, and very often you could get one of the 12 disciples to come and stand up in the morning and just retell one of Jesus' stories. And that must have been amazing to hear from one of the disciples. But if you couldn't get that, second prize was to take one of the writings of the 12 disciples and read it. So this is the Gospel of Matthew we're looking at now. So if you couldn't get Matthew in the person to tell a story of what Jesus said, second prize was to read from his gospel. And that's what they eventually ended up doing. They eventually asked the disciples, please could you write this stuff down because you're really difficult to get into our churches to speak every Sunday. And that's eventually why the Gospels were written, especially when they were about to die or getting old, and then they were worried we wouldn't have anyone to tell us what Jesus said, so please write it down before you die. Otherwise, we'll never get to hear what Jesus had to say. And so a church service would always start with somebody reading the words of Jesus, mostly because people didn't have their own Bibles. So you would literally read the Bible once a week. And it wouldn't even be yourself. Somebody would read it for you. And then you would have a preacher come after that and basically tell you all the reasons why you must do what Jesus said. That was the sermon. The sermon was, remember what Jesus just said? Now, guys, now I'm going to give you a couple of different reasons why you should put that into practice and how to put that into practice. And that was the sermon. And so this morning is going to be a little bit like that because we've been going through the words of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. And we've been looking at specifically the theme of the kingdom of God. And this morning is actually the last morning we're going to be on this sermon series of the kingdom of God. And everyone said, ah. Who said amen? Ah. So let's put up the passage for this morning in chapter 18. We are finishing up the chapter 18 this morning. And we're starting at verse 15. And as I read it, I just want to once again emphasize Jesus' words are much more important than anything I have to say. So this, what we're going to read right here, is the most important part of the sermon. Because Jesus said it. There's no greater authority in the kingdom than Jesus himself. I might have some wise things to say every now and again, but I can't hold a candle up to Jesus. Let's read this, and as we read it, remember that this is the King of the Kingdom who is speaking here. Okay, it's a little bit boomy, this mic, so if we could, I'm hearing myself like God in the background, which is very authoritative, but maybe we can just tune that out a bit. So verse 15, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So the whole passage is about what you should do if your brother in church sins against you. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe me. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So what's interesting is that in the last couple of passages that we've been reading, have you noticed how often Jesus, not only how often, but how passionately Jesus speaks about sin? It comes up in a lot of his sermons. And if I had to summarize for you some of the things that he has said about sin so far, you'll understand why many Christians get so confused about how to deal with sin. Let me explain what I mean. You can actually put up the slide now. So this is Jesus speaking about sin. So a little while back, I think it was last week, we read about if a brother causes another brother to sin, that person, it would be better for them. If you cause a fellow Christian to sin and to fall away from God, Jesus said it would be better if you tied a big rock around your neck and throw yourself into the ocean, which is a very harsh thing to say to someone. Then he said, if you cause yourself to sin, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, which is also a very harsh thing to say about sin. Then he said in this passage that we've just read now, if a brother continues in sin and doesn't repent of their sin, that you should cut them out of the church, and we'll read later on that actually means you're handing them over to Satan, which is a very harsh thing to say about sin. And then right at the end, he speaks about how often you should forgive your brother if he sins against you and how much God has forgiven you. Can you see there's a paradox here? Because Jesus is speaking so passionately about sin, but then he starts speaking about forgiveness and how you should forgive your brother 70 times 7. So then in a Christian's mind, you're thinking, okay, so if my brother sins against me, should I hand them over to Satan or should I forgive them? If I cause myself to sin, Should I cut my hand off or should I say thank you to Jesus for grace? Can you see there's a paradox here? They are both true. There's something about God and about sin which Jesus is trying to explain. And in the same passage, we are reading about putting somebody out of the church and forgiving your brother 70 times 7 when they sin. And so there's some very interesting things to unpack here which have a massive influence and an impact on how we think about sin in the kingdom of God, how we treat others when they sin, and how we treat ourselves when we sin. And so we're going to put up the next slide now. The question we have to ask is, who gets forgiveness? What is the difference between being handed over to Satan because you're in sin and being forgiven 70 times 7? Who is it that gets forgiveness? And what we find when we read Scripture, we find that those who repent sincerely of their sin are forgiven. But those who justify their sin and make excuses for their sin don't get forgiven. And so the key difference between the two is repentance, true repentance. And I want to speak now about what true repentance actually is. You realize this is the difference between heaven and hell for us. The best story that to illustrate this that I can find in the Scripture is the story, the difference between Saul and David. Saul's worst sin, well, before he started trying to kill people, was that he did the sacrifice that the priest was supposed to make. And when he, out of frustration and impatience, he made a sacrifice that the priest was supposed to make, he was judged by God, and the kingdom was taken away from him. And he was never restored, from what we know. David killed someone, and he repented, and he was restored, and he was forgiven. And he's a hero to this day. The difference between the two was Saul justified his sin and made excuses for it, and David sincerely repented of it. That was literally the only difference between the two. And the same is true for us. Exactly the same is true for us. So true repentance is to take ownership of my actions. In other words, I don't blame them on other people or justify it by the circumstances that I'm in. I ask God for forgiveness. I commit by God's grace to change and to stop sinning and doing the thing that I've done. And I remove, this is probably a neglected part of repentance. I remove anything from my life which might cause me to do the same sin again. And that's what Paul spoke about last week. I remove anything that might cause me to sin. Either I remove it from me or I remove myself from it. And until we've done all of these things, we're actually not walking in true repentance. You might feel remorse. You might feel sorry for what you've done. You might regret it and wish you had done it differently. But unless you take ownership, ask God for forgiveness, commit to change, and remove anything that might cause you to do it again, you're actually not walking in true repentance yet. And this is so important because it's the difference between forgiveness and judgment. And so what we find when we study the teachings of Jesus, and it's a kingdom principle which I'd like to draw out of this passage, what is the kingdom of God like? Well, we know the kingdom of God is like Jesus because Jesus is the kingdom, he's the king of the kingdom. And so he defines what the kingdom is like. And one of the very important things to know about Jesus is that Jesus loves holiness. He's passionate about holiness. And he hates sin. He passionately hates it. You pick it up as like in the passages like we've just read. There's a passionate hatred towards sin and a passionate love for what is right and what is good and what is pure. And so God's people are the same. We as God's people love holiness. We are passionate about it. The Bible says we hunger and we thirst for righteousness because Jesus also does. And we hate sin. We have a passionate hatred for sin. That doesn't mean to say we don't ever sin, but we hate it nonetheless, and we repent of it when we do. It says in 2 Peter, but in keeping with God's promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. And it says, what defines the new heaven and the new earth is that is where righteousness dwells. The new heaven and the new earth, when the kingdom comes in its fullness, what is going to define that kingdom is righteousness. And the reason why it's going to be where righteousness dwells, Jesus himself is called the King of Righteousness. The kingdom of God is referred to as the kingdom of righteousness. And we are called saints. That is a word that's lost its meaning over the time because of the connotations that it has. What it literally means is holy ones. Saints means holy ones. That's the literal translation. We are called holy ones. That is our identity. That's what God calls us. Again and again in the New Testament, if you have to translate it directly from the Greek, it's saying holy ones this, holy ones that. God's holy and called out ones. It's who we are. It's who God has called us to be. And so did you know that there is actually no such thing as a Christian who doesn't love holiness and hate sin? Such a creature doesn't exist. Not the way that God defines Christian. And so if we come back to the text which we've been reading about, Jesus is actually explaining, what do you do if your brother sins against you? It's a very rare thing, but if you ever find yourself in the situation where a Christian sins against you, anyone ever found themselves in that situation before? Nobody. Well, I see one or two hands going up. It does happen every now and again. People calling themselves Christians sin against us. Can you believe it? In the church of all places. Shouldn't happen, but it does. Jesus is explaining, what should you do if you find yourself in the situation that somebody sins against you? And he says there are three very practical steps. And they are very simple, very practical steps, but they often don't get the kind of attention that they should have. When Ryan and I were talking about this particular sermon, Ryan said, these three steps, if every single church in the world had to do these three steps, every person in every church had to follow these simple instructions from Jesus, the church would be very different, and there would probably be no church splits in the world. Churches wouldn't have to split. They often do, but often it's because this particular passage doesn't get the attention that it should. So the first thing he says is you need to go and speak to your brother alone. So here's all the things you don't do when your brother sins against you. Don't go and speak to your community leader to get his perspective on the sin of your brother against you. Don't write a post on Facebook about the things that people do, not mentioning names, obviously, because we wouldn't dishonor somebody on Facebook, but the kind of things that Christians sometimes do is outrageous. Don't do a teaching in community on Wednesday about a particular kind of sin which Jesus really hates and hope that that person doesn't skip community that night because it was actually for him or her. We go to our brother alone, and we, in humility, it has to be in humility because it might be me, might be my issue. And so I'm sharing in love and in humility with the spirit of redemption with that brother about what they did and how it made me feel and why I think it was wrong. Now, I've found in being in church that there are two different kinds of people when it comes to confronting sin. When they get offended by a brother, there's the non-confrontational types who hate confronting people about things that they've done wrong. You'd rather die. You'd rather go and paraglide off Table Mountain or, I don't know, do something ridiculous. I am in that category. I'm a non-confrontational person. It gives me incredible amounts of anxiety. I hate it. Who would put themselves in the non-confrontational camp? I'm going to ask your wife or husband to testify if that is actually true afterwards. And if you are a non-confrontational type, The thought of speaking to a brother about something that they did, you will worry that you, for example, will ruin the friendship. Sometimes you won't want to bring it up because it might ruin this beautiful friendship that you have. Or maybe I'll hurt their feelings. And the thought of hurting their feelings is terrible for you. And so sometimes the temptation is to say, you know what, it wasn't a nice thing that they said or that they did, but it's not worth rocking the boat over it. And so what I'll do is I'll just forgive them and I'll move on. But unfortunately, we don't. We just bury it, and it stays in your soul, and it festers there like a wound. Jesus is saying this partly because he wants to treat the wound that's in your soul. And if it doesn't get treated, oftentimes it festers. And what's very interesting is oftentimes just before somebody's about to leave the church, they'll sit with Ryan or myself or both of us, and they'll talk about why they're leaving the church, and then they'll rehash the last 10 years of all the things that people have done wrong to them over the past 10 or 15 years. And we will obviously just shake our heads and say, why are you telling us this now? But it's oftentimes because they've done this. It's not that big of a deal. I'll just forgive and move on. But you actually don't. It stays here. It carries on hurting. And it festers, and it sometimes eventually causes you to die spiritually. But sometimes people are not non-confrontational. Sometimes you may have the joy of living or knowing someone who loves confrontation. And it's actually a good thing if it's used in the right way, because confrontational people, they point out the elephant in the room that everyone else has been ignoring for the last couple of months. They are that person that says, hey guys, we have a problem here. And it allows for the situation to actually be properly resolved. So confrontational people can be a very good thing, especially in marriage, I'm told. I'm still trying to be convinced of the fact, but it is apparently a very good thing. The danger of being a confrontational person is that you sometimes don't always fully appreciate that not everyone loves conflict. And so while it might be deeply satisfying for your soul, it might be grating other people into nothingness. And one of the things that sometimes is a struggle is basically which fights to pick, which hills to die on. Sometimes the person actually did something that hurt you, but they clearly didn't mean to. It was an accident, they were unintentional, there was no malice in it, and actually you just needed to forgive them and move on. And so to differentiate between intentional and unintentional sins, Jesus says, believe the best. If you're a confrontational person, choose to believe the best. That doesn't mean you mustn't ever confront, but if it's your bent, if it's your default, that's something you'll struggle with. The other thing is you'll need to remember that Jesus said the intention of confrontation is so that you might win your brother over. Actually, you're trying to save their soul. Their soul. You're trying to save their soul. You're trying to turn them from sin so that they can be forgiven, that they can repent, so that they can be saved. Jesus said, if he listens to you, you have won over your brother. It's not for venting. Confrontation is not for venting and to share all the things that I've been wanting to tell you, but I just didn't get an opportunity until now. So Jesus said, if the person doesn't listen to you, what do you do then? Then you go to step two, which is to take one or two brothers, to take one or two brothers with you. And he said, every matter must be established by two or three witnesses. Jesus is actually referencing the Old Testament there when he says, take two or three witnesses. Excuse me. And so in the Old Testament, the law was their legislative system. It was their court. That is how their criminal proceedings went. You couldn't charge a person of an offense unless there were two or three witnesses. And so Jesus is actually referencing that. And the reason why we bring two or three witnesses is because we want them to mediate and to determine, is it them or is it me? One of us has got an issue, and we are trying to determine between the two of us who it is that has the issue. And so sometimes it can be very helpful and save a life. If you're at loggerheads with someone and you think it's them and they think it's you, to bring in an intermediary. And so it would oftentimes preferably be your community leader or a deacon or an elder, somebody who's mature in the Lord that will be able to bring perspective. Another reason why you're bringing witnesses is that this could get serious. Because if the person is sinning and they don't see it, that could be serious for them. That could have serious implications for them if they go on sinning. And so two or three witnesses are important for that. And then step three, Jesus says, if they still won't listen, tell it to the church. And there's an example in Scripture of where Paul, speaking to the Corinthian church, addresses a specific issue where this actually happened. There was a person living in sexual sin, and they were justifying their lifestyle, and they weren't repenting. And the church had not done what Jesus said they should do. They hadn't gone through this process. They had just let the people go on living in sin and just thanking Jesus for grace. And Paul writes to this church very, very concerned for them. And he says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's interesting. It's for redemption. It's not for punishment. It's for redemption. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? These are kind of passages that don't get read a lot in church, are they? It's quite a rare thing, unfortunately, in the church today, and that's part of the problem of why the church, in many instances, isn't as healthy as it should be, because we ignore some of those hard-to-do passages in the Scripture. Can you imagine if every church in the world did this? What a different kind of testimony to the world the church would be. How often have you heard it said that the church is supposed to be a light to the world, but it's full of hypocrites and sin that's going on that no one likes to talk about or deal with? And the church ends up compromising its witness, and it doesn't shine to the world the glory of the kingdom as it's supposed to be because of this. The other downside is that people who are living in sin actually live with a false sense of security that everything's going to be okay. Because the church accepts me in my sin and my ongoing sin, and they're not challenging me about it, and they're not doing anything about it, and so I think I'm going on my merry way to heaven, where in fact Jesus is not feeling the same way. He doesn't feel that way about unrepented sin. There's a judgment that actually comes. And so we think we are being nice to the person, but it's actually unloving to allow a person to go on living in willful, unrepentant sin. And so we don't treat sin as seriously as it should be treated. I'm going to now go on to two verses here, which are probably some of the most misquoted and misunderstood passages in Christianity. We won't spend a lot of time on this, but it's worth mentioning. Jesus said, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So important when we read passages like that, that we get the context of where and why it was said. The context that this passage is being used in, or this line is being used, is actually church discipline. It's not talking about binding Satan or loosing angels. That is probably also true, but it's not actually what Jesus is talking about here. He's actually talking about church discipline. And so in the context of church discipline, what he's saying is that when the church comes together and they agree on something, when it comes to a form of discipline because of sin, that is binding. And it will remain binding until that person comes back with a repentant heart and is reconciled to God and to the church. And so there's a kind of judgment which has been made, which is as if God made it. And it has very big consequences. And that's actually what he's talking about here. The other one which he mentioned, it's where it says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them, Jesus said. And so the context here is Jesus is talking about when the church comes together and when they agree on things together, that is a very powerful thing. It's using the example of church discipline, but it's got many other applications. When you're praying together and agreeing together in Christ, that is a very powerful spiritual act. And that goes against our culture, which is that I have this personal relationship with God, which is true. But it will always be true that when we come together and we agree on things, it is a very powerful thing. But people have actually used the scripture to redefine what church is. And they have said, wherever two or three people come together, that is church. That's all you need for church. And what we're going to do is we're just going to quickly show why that is false using maths. Have you ever heard false teaching illuminated using mathematical sums? That's what we're going to do with a very helpful diagram here. So if you have a church with three people in it, because three of us are together and therefore Jesus is with us, here's some maths. Now you're going to, in your church, put Jesus' words into practice. So your brother sins against you, right? That's two of you. There's offended brother, offending brother. Two. So you can't agree on what your point is. So you include one or two others as a witness. That would equals two. Four. I felt like it should have been a more convicted response to that. 2 plus 2 is equals to 4, which is one more person than you've got in your church because your church only comprises of 3. But if they won't listen even to your 2 witnesses, then you go and speak to the rest of the church. Now we've got a problem because we only had 3 to start off with, and now we needed 4, and then we still needed to tell the rest of the church. So implied there is that it's a lot more people than just 3. Are we all following this very simple algebraic equation? And so the principle that Jesus is making is that there is power in agreement. When two or three people come together and pray and they agree in what they're asking, it's a very powerful spiritual practice. And then Jesus goes on, after speaking so harshly about sin, to talk about forgiveness in the same passage. And so Peter comes to Jesus and says, how many times should I forgive my brother? I would love to know the context for that question. If in that very day somebody had been annoying him, possibly. And he says, up to 7 times? And the reason why the context of this question is that actually in the Jewish traditions, if you forgave your brother 3 times, you were a very gracious person. That was in their tradition. I not only forgave them once, not only forgave them twice for the same thing, I forgave them 3 times, gracious like God is gracious. And Peter goes the extra mile and says, up to 7 times. So he's really pushing the envelope here, because traditionally you only need to forgive them 3 times. But Peter's a very gracious guy, so he would be even willing to forgive them 7 times. And Jesus goes on to tell that story, which we are probably very familiar with. But the question that Peter is asking is a question we also ask, which is, in our language, we would maybe say, you know, where do you draw the line? You know, this needs to stop now. I've forgiven this person 3 times. Where do you draw the line? He's gone too far. This has gone on too far. There's boundaries being crossed here that shouldn't have been crossed. So Jesus goes on to tell a story. And it's one of my favorite stories because it's actually a story of redemption. We speak a lot about redemption as Christians. We are those who are redeemed. But this story actually explains what it means to be redeemed. So Jesus actually, in answering Peter's question, tells him what salvation is. And he tells him that there was a man who owed the king 10,000 talents. That sounds like a lot, eh? But what are talents? I mean, we don't really have that currency. If you had to put that into modern day currency, that would equals to 83 billion rand. 83 billion rand. This man was forgiven. Imagine you had a debt of 83 billion rand. I don't know how you would rack up that kind of debt. That's like credit cards maxed out. That's a lot of credit cards maxed out. 83 billion rand. You thought you had problems. Paul mentioned previously that Jesus uses a kind of speech which is called hyperbole. Hyperbole is when you take something to the nth degree to make a point. This is one of those occasions. So basically what Jesus is saying is that each and every single one of us had a debt outstanding to God because of our sins to the sum of 83 billion rand. And God forgave us. God forgave us. Imagine you got your debt canceled for 83 billion rand. How you'd be feeling right now. And he's saying that the other person whom he now had trouble forgiving owed him 100 denarii, which is equivalent to 167,000 rand. If somebody in church owed you 167,000 rand, that would probably be a means of some conflict. 167,000 rand is a lot of money, but Jesus is comparing it to 83 billion rand, which you've been forgiven. And so his point was that what salvation is an unpayable debt, which we could never repay, has been canceled. And it redefines how I think about myself, how I think about others, how I treat others, and I am merciful towards others because of the mercy that I have received. And so Jesus is saying that no matter what sins you have experienced against you, they will never compare to what you've been forgiven. They will never compare to what you've been forgiven. And that, I think, talks about many small sins, maybe petty things that we forgive over and over and over again. You know, maybe it's a housemate that always forgets to wash the dishes. But maybe it could be something really serious. Could be something huge. Maybe you experienced abuse when you were younger. Jesus is telling the same story to answer both questions. How far is too far? How much is too much? And the answer is that whatever you experience, whatever suffering you've been subjected to, it can never compare to what you've been forgiven. And we are merciful because God himself has been so merciful to us. Whenever I read this passage, I would personally like to read this particular passage every single day of my life. I'll tell you why. Because Jesus says, if we don't forgive, that our sins will be held against us. Imagine living your entire life for the glory of God until you die. And you go out and they say at your funeral, this man counted for Jesus, this woman counted for Jesus. They poured it all out. But there was one person who you just couldn't forgive. According to this scripture, that means I won't go to heaven. And for me, personally, I don't know what that means to you guys, but for me, every time I read that, I would like to read that scripture every single day. Because how often do I have people to forgive? Pretty much every day. And if I ever forget what Jesus said about forgiveness, one person who I refuse to forgive could cost my entire eternity in hell. And so, in summary now of this whole passage is talking about repentance, true repentance, and forgiveness, true forgiveness. And there's a warning in this passage, and there's an encouragement in this passage. The warning is that the kingdom of God is about holiness, it's about righteousness, and it's about a love for righteousness and a pursuit of righteousness. And that God's hatred for sin is actually very shocking. It's very passionate. It's very violent. The good news is that God's capacity to forgive is probably bigger than we will ever imagine. It's much bigger than our capacity to forgive. His capacity to forgive is limitless. All he asks is a humble and repentant heart, and forgiveness will be extended to you. And if you've got breath in your lungs today, there is the potential for forgiveness for you if you bow your knee before Jesus and ask him for it. If you're breathing, there's hope of forgiveness. If you stop breathing, that is when your hope has expired. But if you're alive, you have the opportunity to ask for forgiveness. And so I want to end by saying this. Our passion for holiness should be what defines us as the kingdom of God, as a community of believers. Our passion for holiness should be distinctive of who we are. And I think it is. But I just want to stir us up in that. I feel the Holy Spirit wanting to stir us up in this. And a very easy way to measure what your passion for righteousness is like a simple test. The test is my attitude, God, I want to honor you as much as I possibly can with the way I live. So if I'm choosing a movie, God, I want to choose this movie with the heart of honoring as much as I possibly can. Or is it, how much can I get away with and still be a Christian? How far can I push the line? The heart of Jesus is a passion for righteousness, a passion for holiness. I want to please God with my lifestyle as much as it is possible for me to do. And I'm always seeking what God's heart is and what will please him. And the question which I ask every day is, God, today, how can I please you with the way that I live? How can I please you with the way that I love my brother, with the way that I forgive, with the way that I, by my actions, demonstrate the love of my Father in heaven? Amen? Let's close with some prayer. God, we say thank you for your word, which warns us and it encourages us this morning, Lord Jesus, that repentance is what you require and forgiveness is freely offered. I pray, Father God, that what would define us as your people would be a passion for holiness, would be a passion for righteousness, a people that quickly love and forgive and extend grace, but also a passion for holiness and a passion for righteousness, Father God.